seated, and you can actually take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. I love this little book, Habakkuk. I just, every once in a while, like to return to this little book of the Bible, and has just a great message in there, one that is very, I think, very applicable to everyone. And so I'm looking forward to going through this tonight. We're going to end up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 in Habakkuk. But there are some preliminary verses that we'll look at starting in chapter 1 this evening. And really what's going on with this prophet Habakkuk is that he is asking God questions. He really is questioning God. I think of the fact that it's September 11th today, and how many years has it been since 18 years since that time? I remember I was standing in the Commons at Pensacola when it happened, when all that happened. They didn't have, it's not like today where you can just Google it and see if what's going on. I didn't have internet access or anything, and I went on to, there's a number called 555-TELL. Do you guys know what that is? 555 tell, and then you can get information and get news. So anyway, I called that, and sure enough, that was because you couldn't. We had no televisions down there. There were some televisions, but not very many. Anyway, lots of people were asking questions. Why would God allow 3,000 people, close to 3,000 people, die on the same day in the United States? And lots of times we run into difficulties in life where we are frustrated, and we are tempted to ask God why. And the truth of the matter is, it's really okay to ask God why. You may have heard it said, you know, I know I shouldn't ask God why. Well, where is that in the Bible? I can assure you it's not. Now, there is a way to ask God that is a way that dishonors him, a way of skepticism and a way of cynicism that we wouldn't want to ask God why in that way. But to really not understand and to query God, to ask him why something is happening, is not at all wrong. We go through things in life where we're frustrated, where we're perplexed and confused. We don't understand why things are happening the way they're happening. And Habakkuk, that's exactly what's going on here. He is not understanding what's happening the way it's happening. Asking why is a natural thing for us to do when it comes to our relationship with God. If we have a relationship with God and we know that he's sovereign, we know that he's in control, to ask him why is something that's normal and natural. And Habakkuk's not the only one that asks God why. In fact, in the book of Psalms, you have several times where that's the case. Psalm 10, verse 1 says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why standest thou thyself in times of trouble?" He's actually asking God, why are you distant from me when I'm in trouble? You ever felt that way, that God seems to be distant from you in times of trouble? Well, I assure you he's not, but we could feel that way. David said later, Psalm 22:1. Actually, this isn't David. This is the chief musician, Ageleth Shash. Oh, no, it's a psalm of David. It's to the chief musician. Okay, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, Christ said that on the cross, didn't he? He said, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 42:9. I will say unto my God, my rock, why hast thou forsaken me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Psalm 44:23, verses 24. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? So David asked why, Christ asked why, Habakkuk asked why, there are other prophets that asked why. Asking God why is really actually something that we find a lot of precedent in the scriptures for. And Habakkuk gives us a whole dialogue between he and God about asking a particular question, and then why is that the case, and then they sort of go back and forth. Just to help us understand what's going on here, Habakkuk writes during a time of national corruption in Israel. is under the reign of Jehoiakim from 2 Kings chapter 23 and 2 Chronicles 26. We won't take the time to turn those passages now, but Jehoiakim was a very evil king and brought in idolatry, and or not just brought it in, but exalted idolatry. Habakkuk may have been around during the time of Josiah, and you'll remember Josiah was a good king and made good decisions of godly nature. But now he is seeing the worldliness and the idolatry and the evil and all that is going on with the nation of Israel, not to mention that 800 years has gone by since God had promised that Israel would become a nation that would be a light to the Gentiles and would be reflective of God's glory and his nature and his character. That's not happening. And things seemed in the beginning worse, not getting better. Why is this happening? And so Habakkuk asks the question, why? Why is this taking place? Why is this happening? And so we look at the text and we're going to see the question. It's in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We'll look at it here. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. So this indicates that Habakkuk has been praying a long time, and he's saying, how long, Lord, am I going to have to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for the prosperity of Israel and for the spiritual alignment? How long is this going to be the case? He says, there is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse justice, judgment proceeds. God, why is this happening? Why is there such perverseness? Why is Israel not looking to you? Why is there so much sin? Why is there so much corruption? Why is the wicked surrounding? It's almost like that he's looking at the wicked surrounding the region, and he's saying they're prospering. And it's actually interesting because that was exactly what was happening. The Assyrians were prospering, and they were taking over. They were taking over different regions and things like that. We have a real concern on the part of this man. So God gives an answer in verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. He says, I'm going to bring in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. They already at that point have somewhere close to taking over Syria. And he says, I'm going to bring them in and I'm going to punish Israel for their disobedience and their idolatry. And I'm going to use the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, in order to punish Israel. There's going to be an end to this kind of free-for-all for the nation of Israel. What do you suppose Habakkuk's next question is? Here's another question he asks. He asks, why would you use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who are more evil than Israel, to punish Israel? That doesn't make sense. That's essentially what he asks in verse 13. Look at verse 13. You are of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He's basically saying, you're going to watch Babylon take over Israel when they're more evil? Why would you allow that? That doesn't make sense, God. And God answers again. It's amazing how patient God is with back again with us. We don't understand what's going on. We're frustrated. We're asking questions. And by the way, asking the question is not the bad thing. And answer number two. God's answer essentially is that he will discipline Israel. essentially it will be that he is actually going to also discipline Babylon. But he says this, there's a difference between what he does with Israel and what he does with Babylon. With Israel, he's going to use Babylon to chasten Israel. But with Babylon, he's going to wipe them out. He's going to destroy them completely. And you have these three woes in verses, chapter 2, verse 2, verses chapter 2 through 20. You have these three woes in the passage. And when you have these woe statements, these are statements of judgment. You have the same thing in the book of Revelation and other places in prophetic revelation. You have woe, woe. Like, there's a warning here and a pronouncement of judgment. Look at verse 9, for example. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. I'm sorry, that's chapter 1. Let me go to chapter 2, it'd be better. Verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. It's actually a description of the Babylonian people and all of the problems that they are, all the things that they're doing, the sin that they're, that's the corruption that they, that exists in their nation. Look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. By the way, that is not a prohibition against offering alcohol to somebody. I'm not saying whether or not you should do that, but this is not what that verse is talking about in context at all. So he's saying, woe to him who does this, who contributes to sin, is the point. And then verse 19, look at verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet it is there. There is no breath at all. Talking about idolatry, he's indicting them for idolatry. Three different judgments, clear judgments here. Now, in all of this, what you don't see is a clear, like Habakkuk is not entirely okay with this. It doesn't really answer the question. I mean, he wants everything to be, like, everything to be copacetic, everything to be fine. And that's not exactly what he gets here. The resolution to all of this is actually not in what is happening. It's not in the question of what. It's the question of who. One writer says it this way. J. Ronald Blue, Dallas Theological Seminary. He said, Habakkuk's book begins with an interrogation of God, but ends as an intercession to God. Worry is transformed into worship. Fear turns to faith. Terror becomes trust. Hang-ups are resolved with hope. Anguish melts into adoration. What begins with a question mark ends with an exclamation mark. The answer to Habakkuk's why is who. His confession, why all the conflict, or his confusion, why all the conflict, is resolved with his comprehension of who is in control, God. And so we see here, verse 20 of chapter 2, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. There's this rest and silence. No one, when you realize who God is, there is a silence to that. Let all the world keep silence before him. What, with that in mind, with the answer being a matter of trusting in who rather than having it all figured out. And by the way, let me just mention this. I think this demonstrates this, that in asking these questions of God, he is searching. That's a good thing. He's asking. That's a good thing. He's wanting to know. What do we sometimes do when we don't understand something? What do we sometimes do? Jeff? Yeah, I don't see that. I think that more than he is expressing how he really feels. He feels as though God's abandoned him, which is different than, I mean, it sounds that way. I agree with you. It sounds that way. But I think he's more saying, Lord, why have you abandoned me? Like on the cross, Christ says, why have you forsaken me? Or David says, why, how long is it going to take? But it's not necessarily a rebellious way, a rebellion. It's more of an expression of how he really feels. What's that?
Frustration?
Perhaps. As long as we see nowhere in the text that God rebukes Habakkuk for his dishonoring of him or anything like that. So I would assume that whatever he does here isn't dishonoring. But maybe there's some frustration. I think probably there is some frustration. But what do we usually do with frustration? What do we usually do, or what are we tempted to do when we have questions? Lisa? You can I set you up for a question that you're not ready to answer. Go ahead. What was your comment on? Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Habakkuk is not going to live to see Israel become a light to the Gentiles. In fact, it still hasn't happened, actually. He's not going to see it in his lifetime. So it's going to have to resolve in his mind that it's God I'm going to have to trust. And it's not going to be the way that he expects it to be or what he wants it to be. I think a lot of times when we have questions, we just sort of put them out of our mind. We just sort of like stifle them. I don't understand that. I don't understand why God's doing that. I'll just divert my attention elsewhere. I'll just, suppress that. But I think sometimes we need to ask the questions, because when we're asking those questions and we're allowing ourselves to really express how we feel, as Habakkuk did, and we're asking God these kind of questions, the result is that we get to know God better. Now, we must submit to him. As Lisa said, we want our own way. We don't know what God wants, and we want our own way. Ultimately, we've got to submit to what God wants, or it isn't. We're not going to get to know him. But the other side of it is, it's much easier to submit to somebody that you do know. And the more that you ask questions of those kinds before the Lord, and you're really searching and you want to know and you're praying and you're looking at scripture, those kind of things, the more you're actually getting to know him, and the more God does reveal himself to people that do choose to do that. So that's what happens here. And what we see from this prophet is that he begins to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shugunoth. And so he's now going to pray a prayer, and he's going to express in this prayer, it's very different from what we've seen of Habakkuk so far. Prior to this, he's asking lots of questions, looking around, trying to figure what's going on, asking God all these questions. This prayer doesn't pray, Lord, would you fix everything the way I want it? It's a very different way of praying that he prays here. And it indicates that he's really come into an encounter with who God really is. And you'll see it in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. He hears what God's going to say. He hears the chastening of God and his ways. And he's afraid of these things, but at the same time, he knows that God is holy and he is in his temple and the earth needs to be silent. And he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He begins by saying, God, you're going to do what you're going to do. I am now aligning my will with that. I know who you are. You're good. You're holy. Your way is best. Would you revive? I just need to know you're working in this. It's a very different thing to say on one hand, I want things a certain way, versus, Lord, would you just know, can I just see your hand? Can I see you working in some way? And one where we just want our own way is going to really cause us problems. If we get our own way, we become spoiled. And if we don't get our own way, we just stay stressed out, frustrated, and discontent. Yes? Yeah, I think that's fine, and there's nothing wrong with that. But when it becomes clear that it's not going the way that you think, which is, you think it should, or hope it will, which is the case in Habakkuk. I mean, Habakkuk wanted Israel to get straightened out, like, right away. And that, then the question is, what do we do with that? And the answer is that you have to accept it. But I think there is a spiritual way to come to God and to say, Lord, like, we ought to want something. What do we want? Well, we want God to know God's working. We want to know God is doing something. It may not be what I want exactly. It may not be the way it, but Lord, if I know you're working, you're wise, I know your hand is in this. And that's essentially what he's saying here. Revive your work in the midst of the years. And then he says, in your wrath, he says this, he appeals to God, and this is very, very common to do and very good to do in prayer. He appeals to God's mercy. In fact, one of the things that we really can do as Christians when we're praying is appeal to the mercy of God. God is not a genie in a bottle where we just kind of get what we want. But when we pray, we should be praying according to his mercy. God, would you work, but I'm going to appeal to your mercy on these things. We find this in many times in Scripture. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23-22. My soul hath them still in remembrance and humbled me. And so, and he says, I recall in my mind, therefore I have hope. It is the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. He comes to a place of humility first. He's in a place where he understands that God is God. And then his mind turns, his hope is in God. And then he is aware of the mercy of God. In Nehemiah, Nehemiah had heard about the problems in Jerusalem and the lack of the wall being built as it should, and the temple being built as it should, and those kinds of things. And he says in chapter 1, verse 11, O Lord, beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to prayer of thine servants, and to prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I am the king's cupbearer. Psalm 4:1, hear me when I call, O Lord of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Psalm 66:20, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and in truth thy salvation. Daniel, when he prayed on behalf of the nation of Israel, he's in Babylonian captivity at the time. He says this, and I set my face to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. So, with that in mind, then, we then come to this prayer as it continues. And we see in verses 3 through 7 now that God is going to be praised for the greatness of his power. He says, revive what you're doing, and now I'm going to reflect on your greatness. Verse 3 says, I came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Teman, by the way, was a desert oasis in Edom that represents the entire region of the south of the Dead Sea. And Mount Paran is west of Edom, across from the Gore, between the Sinai Peninsula. Basically, it's an area surrounding the area where Israel is. And the point is this. I want people around, the nations around, to see you working through the nation of Israel, or through your people. That's really what he's getting at. And then he says this in verse 4. It's very poetic, and it's really a beautiful picture of what he is now seeing in God's, in the midst of all this. It says, verse 4, his brightness was like the light. He had rays The King James says horns. Rays is a lot easier to understand. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. So in verse 4, it says he had rays flashing from his hand. It's really actually a picture of a sunrise. Now, a lot of people talk about the sunsets in the Pacific Ocean. I've never seen that before. But I have seen sunrises on the Atlantic Ocean quite a bit. And they're beautiful. But one of the things you'll notice about a sunrise is that if you go out early in the morning, how many of you have done that before? Seen that on the Atlantic Ocean, you've gone out early in the morning? I did it just about every day on our vacation. I get up about, I check when dusk is, I mean, dawn is, dusk, mommy. Check when dawn is. And I get up, you know, 4:35, something like that, and I go out and it's really dark before the sun comes out. And then I'm sitting on the beach and I'm seeing it light up. The horizon lights up before you ever see the sun. It's way before. And you see the effects of the sun before you actually see the sun. And you know the sun is there. Why? Because things are lighting up. So you know the sun is there by the effects of the sun. Now, that's what he's saying here. He's saying his brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth and looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered and perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. He's saying that what he's doing, what he realizes, that what God is doing in working the way he's working with Assyria and Chaldeans coming in with Israel and dealing with them and all this, these are all like rays from the sun. They're workings of God that show you that God is there. Even the pestilence and all the problems, these are actually still demonstrations of God doing what God does in his sovereignty. And he's learning to appreciate that. Verse 6, we already read verse 6. Then verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and curtains of the land of Midian trembled. The affliction there is more of an idea of trembling. This is in parallel. Hebrew parallelism here. So the nations around now, the people groups around, he's saying, are trembling at what is happening, which they're really trembling at what God is doing. So his perspective now is, God is doing something. I see what God is doing, and it's showing me who God is by what he is doing, because I'm looking at it from that perspective. And it really kind of lends itself to this sort of overall, this overall idea. He is assuming, or it's a presupposition, he is assuming that what God is doing is good and sovereign and right and will end well eventually and according to his best. And when you make that assumption, then you begin to see how it's all working. And you don't see it exactly, but you begin to see that God is working and he's good, and you begin to see more of who he is and what is going on. And we see this here. Habakkuk obviously sees this. And then finally, in verses 8 through 19, we see that God's greatness, he praises him for his purposes. Look at verse 8. O Lord, you were displeased with the rivers, and your anger against the rivers was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth and the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled, and overflowing you of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation, and the light of your arrows they went. He's saying these. We don't have time to go through all the depiction of all of this, but he's saying these arrows, this is a picture of God's purposes. He has a goal. He has a point. And so we're seeing these arrows mentioned on several occasions here. Or spear, for instance, verse 11 at the end, at the shining of your glittering spear. This is, he is pointed and purposeful. You march through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in your anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. That's the point. Here's the purpose. The salvation of your people. That's the goal. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from the foundation to the neck. So his point is this. It's salvation. It's to rescue his people. The key here in all of this, if you just look down at verse 17 of the chapter, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, he's talking about all these things, these problems, he says, yet, verse 18, I will do what? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now let that sink in. What's the answer? No matter what is going on, no matter what the circumstances are, God had brought Habakkuk to a place where he came to a place where he could simply rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of his salvation, no matter what. Then he says this, verse 19, when that happens, when you rejoice in God and you joy in the God of your salvation, verse 19, you find strength. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. We find the same kind of thing happening in Nehemiah. Do you remember? After they had gathered together, they're worshiping God, and Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord, what? Is your strength. So when we come to the place that in the midst of the circumstances, we can ask God why. We ought to ask God. We ought to question what's going on. But we've got to come to the place where we understand who God is. And when we believe who God is, and when we trust Him. By the way, that's in this book. Look at chapter 2, verse 4, real quick. So what's the key to all this? Chapter 2, verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. That's a proud person. The contrast is a righteous, humble person. But what? The just shall what? Shall live by his faith. We must live by faith. We must trust God. We must trust in who God is. And what Habakkuk does is it shows us how God works. It shows us how a man is to, or a woman is to, look at the circumstances of his life that he finds himself in and want things to be a certain way and know that seems like they should be a certain way, and seems like it would really be in God's favor to have them this way, and yet I'm going to ask questions, and then God is going to help me bring me through a place where I am settled, not about how things are working out necessarily, but simply I'm settled with who God is. That's why, by the way, the Word of God is so important. What is the ultimate purpose for the Word of God? I'll put it this way. What's the primary purpose for the Word of God? It's to reveal God. If you look at this book as merely an instruction manual for life, you're actually going to become a bit disappointed, because that's not the primary purpose. It has plenty of instruction. That's not the primary purpose of this book. The primary purpose of this book is to reveal who God is. Jeff? Is there a difference between reveal and glorify? What I'm talking about here is that the Bible reveals God, like it shows who God is, His character to us. Glorify. It reveals who God is so that we can glorify Him, like by what we do. So I would say it's nuance. The nuance is different. Glorify does mean to make known. But this has to do particularly with helping us to know God. So there's overlap in the words, but one has to do with with more learning. Like we know we're being educated about who God is. Glorify is more a magnifying of who God is than necessarily just education. Well, I think the ultimate reason is always it's all to glorify God, but the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God, with the result of glorifying God. You have a purpose and a result. Yeah. Of course. Right. Yeah, definitely. So, yeah, purpose and result, but good. Okay, let's go ahead then, and teens, you can be dismissed downstairs. Head on downstairs. I'll be down in a few minutes. Miss Julie will take you down.